the angel of the assembly in brotherly love, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's a wonderful assembly. And to the angel of the church, or the assembly in brotherly love, right. That's the most wonderful assembly that I know. The assembly in brotherly love. In 1946, I resigned my job as a businessman. I fully intended to go into business for myself. Mr. Stevens is here today from Fort Collins, and I was telling him that's what I expected to be. But I'm not. But when we made those plans and I quit business, Mrs. McGee and I arranged a very nice trip that we've never taken yet. But all our plans were canceled. But I remember I said to her, now, Mother, you and I are put loose at last. We're going to start out and we're going to the West Coast. And we're going up the West Coast. Then we're coming back into Minneapolis from the West. And we're going to visit a lot of the saints and we're going to see a lot of assemblies. And we're going to start out looking for that perfect assembly. And I said, I'm sure we're going to find it. I'm sure we'll find that perfect assembly. But it's going to be too bad for them when we get there, isn't it? It's going to be too bad for them when we get there. It's because they have people like Mrs. McGee and myself in the assembly, there's a chance for brotherly love to foster. There's the opportunity for brotherly love to get into operation because they have such people as we in the assembly. Hebrews 13 and 1, isn't it? Turn to Hebrews 13 and 1. Let brotherly love continue. It's a wonderful thing to see brotherly love in exercise among the saints of God. Assembly life is a strange experience, but it's a blessed experience. It's a strange experience from this angle. God in His Word has outlined a very devil, clean-cut path for His people to walk in. And the path of God is absolutely a perfect path without any flaw in it. And then the strange thing, in a perfect path, He asks imperfect people to walk in that. In a perfect path, God asks imperfect people to walk. And that's what some people never seem to get through their heads. that God's path for God's people is one thing. Imperfect people walking in that path are quite another thing. And how often people get their eyes on the imperfect people instead of a perfect path and fail to walk in that path that God has so definitely laid out for His people. But let brotherly love continue. One Sunday afternoon many years ago when I was first saved, I sat in the house of my brother-in-law that's now in glory. Brother Bob Arthur preached his funeral sermon last January. And we read a book that Sunday afternoon that I've never been able to find before or since. And it was an unabridged edition regarding the life of Samuel Rutherford. The story was told of how Archbishop Usher lived at the same time as Samuel Rutherford. Archbishop Usher is sometimes mentioned in your Bible as giving the chronological dates. Usher says this was the period of time from such and such. That's the Usher I'm speaking of. And he had quite a dignified position in his own right, but he wanted to hear Samuel Rutherford pray. And he knew that if he went over to visit Samuel Rutherford as Archbishop Usher, that he would be too royally received and he wouldn't hear him pray as he wanted to hear him pray. So he dressed up as a tramp and went over to call on Samuel Rutherford unknown. And he got over to where Samuel Rutherford lived on a Saturday afternoon, and to his dismay, Samuel Rutherford was not at home. Mrs. Rutherford always had a room for people to stay. She served the evening meal, and in the evening in the kitchen she had a Bible reading for the strangers. Archbishop Usher was numbered among the strangers. She had the Bible reading, and then she raised the question, how many commandments are there? Archbishop Usher answered, there are 11 commandments. And she was horrified to think that in England there would be such a heathen that would say there were 11 commandments. Finally the time came when they were up to the loft to go to bed, and Rutherford was still not home. He didn't want to go to sleep, but he was afraid that Usher did not want to go to sleep because he was afraid that Rutherford would come home and pray and he wouldn't hear it. And he sat up till it was along 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and Rutherford was still not home. And Usher couldn't stand it any longer, so he finally started to pray, and about that time Rutherford came. And he heard a man up on the loft pray, and he listened. And he said, there's only one man in England that can pray like that, and that's Archbishop Usher. So he came up, and all unknown to Mrs. Rutherford, they had happy fellowship together, and Rutherford had to go on a mission early on the Sunday morning. And he made arrangements for Usher to fill his pulpit, and even gave him the clothes to do it. And Mrs. Rutherford got to the little church on the Sunday morning. And to her surprise, in the pulpit, was the tramp of the night before. And that wasn't half the surprise. And he said, and we're going to have for our text this morning the 11th commandment. Do you know what the 11th commandment is? Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 34, the Lord Jesus speaking, says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. There is the 11th commandment. And then there isn't all he said. As I have loved you, how much does Christ love you? As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. How will the world know that I belong to Christ? Because I carry a Bible under my arm, nothing of the kind. They will know it because I love my brethren in Christ. And here is the 11th command. We quite proudly boast of the fact that we're not under the 10 commandments, don't we? But don't ever forget, you're under the 11th. You can boast all you want to about the fact that you're not under the 10 commandments, but don't ever forget, every child of God is under the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Then the next thing back in Revelation 3 that's said about this wonderful little assembly, he says three things about them in that verse. Verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. God be thanked for the little tunes and flutes scattered throughout the world, for he said, thou hast a little strength. Thank God for those twos and threes scattered throughout the country that gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing he says about this assembly, and has kept my word. I call your attention to one thing that's necessary before you keep that word. And what is that? To know what that word requires. Before you can ever keep the Word of God, you have to know what the Word of God requires of a child of God. And I'd like to take you back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 39. He said, search the Scripture. He didn't say read the Scripture. Many people read the Scriptures, but I wonder how many search the Scriptures. And then the next question, what Scriptures were we talking about? The New Testament was written there. And still he said, search the Scriptures. What was he talking about, that wonderful Old Testament? Child of God, when I hold that wonderful book in my hand, that's the only book in the universe of which the living God claims to be the author. And he's put it in my hand, in my mother tongue. I wonder if we appreciate that wonderful book. A week ago this afternoon, I was in Detroit, Michigan at the conference. John Alexander Clark spoke, and he told of the heartaches and the troubles and the cries of translating that book into the African language. It took him only 50 years. He said they kept the year of Jubilee by dedicating that wonderful book in the African language to the living God. And he told of how to get the meaning of one word in the African language. He waited 7 years to hear the African say something that would interpret that word. That was the problem of the translator. Think of it, waiting, listening, trying to find for 7 years a word in the African language that he could translate. And you know what that word was? It was the word faith. He said he waited 7 years listening to the African, trying to find a word in their language that would interpret and translate the word faith. And then he gave us several words, faith among them. And it's beautiful, the language of the African and the interpretation of the word. As we got through, I went up to him and I said, we poor civilized folk, our language is poverty stricken in the lack of beauty. When you see the beauty of the African language and what these words mean to the African. But what a blessing, that's the only book that the African has today. The book that our brother Clark translated. translated into the African language, I wonder if we appreciate that wonderful book.
And I hold this book in my hand. I've already said it's the only book in the universe in which God claims to be the author. And it's the only book in the universe that the Lord Jesus Christ ever focused on. It's the only book that he ever referred to. It's the only book from which he ever took a speech. And he's given me that book, search the scripture. And before you keep the word of God, you must know what that word teaches. I want to give you a little story that I enjoyed reading just a short time ago. Go back to the book of Exodus chapter 28. The book of Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. The story that I read was of a shoe cobbler that lived in England. This shoe cobbler knew Christ. And he not only knew Christ, but he knew that wonderful book. And there was a young preacher that got acquainted with the shoe cobbler. And he used to go down and visit the dear old gentleman. And that shoe cobbler was such a blessing to him the way he opened up that word. He was getting such a blessing to his soul. Whatever type of a shoe cobbler that knows Christ. I can tell you some of the most interesting stories that can be told about a shoe cobbler that knows Christ. And this young man was getting good help, began to tell another young preacher about the blessing he was getting from the old shoe cobbler. And the young man was one of these crazy. He was insulted to think of an old shoe cobbler to teach him anything. So he said, let me go down and talk to the old gentleman. I'll soon show you how much he doesn't know. All right, come on. So he brought his young, wise little friend along, and he got down to the old shoe cobbler, and he said, say, tell me, what does the Urim and the Thummim mean? Well, the old shoe cobbler says, I don't know. He said it was part of the high priest's garment. It means life and perfection. He said, in some way, through that Urim and Thummim, God's people got God's mind. God's will was revealed to them some way through the Urim and Thummim. But he said, young man, you know, I have something that even beats that. He said, I take this wonderful book, and then I take the Urim and the Thummim, and I make this one slight change. In that Urim, I take out the R, and I put in an X. Then I have Urim and Thummim. And then I have this wonderful book. And he said, through that, I get the mind and will of God. You just take the Urim and the Thummim, you change up one letter, you get Urim and Thummim, and you get the mind of God for that path and that soul of yours. You can never keep the Word of God until you know the Word of God and what it teaches. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted his followers, search the Scripture. The next thing he said to that little assembly was this, and us not denied mine. That's a wonderful thing. Did you notice what they were going to get as a reward for that? Sit down a little later in that chapter. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the last statement, and my new name. Don't ask me what the name I will call. All I know is that the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees and promises a threefold return to those that do not deny his name. I've searched every commentary, every book I can find as to what that means. And I've never yet found a satisfactory answer. But I do know this, that when he does it, we're going to feel well with it. And we're not going to be disappointed. Thou hast not denied mine. Turn back to Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus Christ did a surprising thing regarding His church. That church is the dearest object to His heart. And yet in all four Gospels, you don't find Him referring to it except two brief statements. Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in Matthew 18, this brief statement, in Matthew 16, it's the universal church, the church generally and universally, and here it's after the local church. And this is the only, these are the only two times, two short references to the subject of the church. I am amazed. Why did he do that? You know why he did that? Because one day he took his bitterest enemy and made him his greatest apostle. And then he let that bitter enemy now transform into his greatest apostle and be the instrument to reveal the wonderful things regarding the church. And why was Matthew 18 and 20 written? It was written because of Matthew 18 and 17. That's why it was written. Verse 20 was in answer to verse 17. Moreover, start with verse 15. The Lord Jesus opposes a difficulty between two brethren. And then he gives the solution of that difficulty. And this is what he says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word they will establish. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And the moment that word church fell on their ears, what's the first question that will come into their mind? What's the first question that will come into their mind? Well, who is the church? Is that right? When he told them, tell it to the church, the first question that would come into their mind would be, well, who is the church? And then they unfolded those two and those three, but don't forget, the church includes every child of God, no matter who they are, nor what they are. But here is the representation of a local church, for if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a wonderful blessing of goodness to be a believer gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny that. I want to tell you one story, and then I'm going to sit down. In 1936, I traveled the entire year. I was gone as high as 6 and 7 weeks at a time. And it became almost unbearable at times, and the only thing that made it bearable at all was the thought of the reception that I was going to receive when I got home. All three of the children were still at home, and I knew the moment I stepped off that train, there would be a loving wife and three children there to meet me. And this particular morning, I went from Omaha to Minneapolis, arrived home on a Sunday morning, I got off the train, and upstairs, there was that wife and those three children waiting for us. The usual embraces, it wasn't time to go home for breakfast. We went to a restaurant and got breakfast, and then we went to the morning meeting. And at the close of the morning meeting, I stood up and read Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now I said, I'm going to do a little supposing this morning. I told them what I just told you. Now I'm going to suppose a little. We're going to suppose this morning, when I got off that train, there stood Mrs. McGee and the three children, but there wasn't that usual hearty reception, and there wasn't that usual hearty embrace. fact, Mrs. McGee rather pulled back, as though she was just not too happy to see me. And I'd say, what goes on here? And she would have replied like this. You've been gone a long, long time. And the Lord Jesus has been gone a long time, hasn't he? While you've been gone, I've been doing a lot of thinking. You know that name for Jesus. And especially that nickname of Pat. Everybody in the world thinks you're a thoroughbred Irishman. Couldn't help it. And I've been thinking a lot till I went and I got this city directory, but I tried to get a city directory and I couldn't find one. But the next best thing that I could do was a Minneapolis telephone directory. And she said, I started to look through that thing. And do you know that I looked for the McGee's? And there were only four McGee's in the entire city of Minneapolis. Then she said, I started to look at the Andes. And there were a host of Andes. Then I looked at the Martians, and you should have seen the Martians. Then I looked at the Petersons, and you should have seen the Petersons. And then I looked at the Swansons, and you should have seen the Swansons, and then I looked at the Swensons, and you should have seen the Swensons. And she said, finally, I turned to the Johnsons, and do you know that in that telephone directory there are 32 pages of Johnson, and you, only four little McGee's. You'll have to admit your name isn't very popular in Minneapolis. And you know the name of the Lord Jesus isn't very popular. Isn't very popular. So she would have sent to me only four McGee's and 32 pages of Johnson. From this day forth, I'm going to be known as Mrs. O.E. Johnson instead of Mrs. O.E. McGee. I said, how do you suppose I was like that? Let me ask you, how do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ likes it when he sees that saint on whom he suffered, led, died on Calvary's cross, taking any other name than the name of Jesus? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know what happened that morning? Our youngest girl, who today is a missionary in Peru with her husband, at that time was about 12 years old. And she always sat between her mother and herself. And she was a well-behaved girl in meeting, for my children always received big dividends for behavior. Not in what they got, but in what they didn't get. And she was a well-behaved child in meeting. But this particular morning, she was doing something that she never did before. She was over whispering to her mother, as I speak. And you know that girl when I sat down, to her arms around my neck. And she whispered in my ear that I wish every child of God would tell the lovely Lord Jesus. What is the word she said? I wish every child of God over here would tell the Lord Jesus what that girl was only up on. I wish every child of God here would tell the Lord Jesus what she told me that morning. And I wish every child of God over here, maybe you can, but I hope you tell that lovely man what you told me that morning. What did you tell that girl whispered in my ear? She said, Dad, you don't have to worry. Mother says she'll never do that. But I'm not a child of God. Down there is a lovely man. God has given that man a name that's above earth. And during all the time that he's hearing here, he wants it to be known as the leader that gathers sacred images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked that lovely man in the face,
Can you and will you tell that man the same thing that girl told me? There is the hospital. Mother said she loved him. I wonder about how many children could do a piece of children. Where is it? Has he gone?
Gone, lovely man. Song of Solomon, please, chapter 5. The fifth chapter, the Song of Solomon, reading at verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, as thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief of the many ten houses. His head is of the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of stuff by the rivers and waters, washed with milk and prickly pepper. His cheeks are the bed of spices and sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping to fruit among the earth. His hands are as gold rings set with the pearl. His belly or body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. His legs are as pillars and hard instead of them sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as lovely, excellent as the steel. His mouth is most. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my kindness, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord had his blessing upon the reading of that portion of his holy word. Supposing you were challenged, as was this woman, and you were asked by a Mohammedan, by a Confucianist, by a Buddhist, by someone else, said, what's your beloved more than another beloved? Who do you think you are? Jesus is. Well, that's the way they would speak of him. They wouldn't call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be prepared to answer? Or would you be a sure good answer? Would you be a loss for words? And so I feel sorry for you. And so as soon as this woman heard this challenge, her tongue was loose at both ends and free in the middle. And she certainly went on and on. She gave a general description of him first of all, and then she gave a detailed description of him. Sometimes you see older folks look at young folks who are in love and they think, whatever does he see in her? What does she see in him? Well, if you could get mixed with them and they really love each other and ask them the question, they could tell you a great deal as to what they see in each other. You may be totally blind, but they're not a lover from the cross. And so supposing someone challenged you as to just what your beloved is, what would you answer? Let's take up her answer and see if we can apply them, her answers rather, and see if we can apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first instance, she said, my beloved is white and ruddy. Did she mean by white simply that he was a member of the white race? So were theirs. That wouldn't mean anything to them. But she was using white in the sense of its significance. For white is the color of purity, chastity, and righteousness, and peace, and so on. I was in a home some time ago, and I was sitting at the table with one of the sons of that family. He turned to me and he said, Tom, I believe every man wants to dissipate. So my moral thermometer went down to about 30 below zero. If you're not young fellow, straight up to me. I said, what? You believe that a man, every man wants to dissipate? Well, I had decided to look to the Lord, and so I said to not tell me. How much dissipating did your father do? Oh, well, now he says, father. He said, why does man ever put foot in shoe leather? And then I knew I'd won the day. What did he mean by his father being the whitest man that ever put foot in shoe leather? That his skin was whiter than mine or yours? No, he wasn't talking about the shade of white of the skin. But he meant his father was a Christian. His father was decent, moral, upright, and honest, and everything that a Christian gentleman ought to be. And so he exploded his own theory. So when we talk about our beloved being white, we mean what was brought before us by Brother Elliot in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we mean what the Apostle Peter made in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we mean what the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. So that in him no sin, he did no sin, he knew no sin. He knew it in us. But personally, experimentally, he never knew a sin wrong. Motive, thought, word, and deed. Absolutely pure, holy, righteous, spotless, but sinless. The only sinlessly perfect person that's ever been in this scene, the Lord Jesus Christ.
By the Roman governor who was set to judge him had to confess, I find no fault in him.
Do you remember
what the demons cried out? We know who thou art, thou Holy One of God.
You know what the Blessed Virgin was told by the angel Gabriel in connection with his birth, Luke 1, 34 and 35? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Intrinsically holy. Remember what the penitent thief cries. He looks at his prisoner, his fellow companion in crime, and he says, doth not thou fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, but this man, I suppose he could not his head. He couldn't point, for he was nailed to the cross. But he could not his head. This man had done nothing amiss. Not sure it is. He's quiet. And he's ready too. You see a naturally ready person, and you know that that person is in a splendid physical condition. That person's blood is all right. And, Dean Brother McGee tells us that there's only been one person in this whose blood was of sufficient value to accomplish redemption for the sin. And that he did it on Calvary's cross. I thrill over the words of the Apostle Peter, first epistle, first chapter, from verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. That's the only descriptive term used in the Bible concerning the blood. Precious. Which means valuable. And it's valuable in the sight of God. And it's valuable in the sight of every poor sinner who has become conscious of his or her sins and they deserve judgment. They've looked away to the Lord Jesus and they've found out, according to John 1, 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ is unformed with us from all sins. Very white and ruddy. And then she said, why, my beloved, is a chief among 10,000 and students of the original authority that is not to be limited to a little 10,000. It virtually leads to chief among myriads. And it didn't matter to that woman how many other men you brought before her, she could see one standing preeminently in front of all of them. And that was her beloved. And so to us, it doesn't matter what name you name. There's only one, and that's the name we've been singing about it, that outshines them all, that outruns them all. But when we think of a passage like the Lord Jesus being the chiefest among myriads, how can we help but recall Ephesians 1 from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, where we're told that God not only raised him from among the dead, he did that. Seated him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Yes, he did that. But listen to this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. Why, he's far above all. What are you going to do with a passage like Colossians 1 from verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, and the margin says it, the entire Trinity was pleased, that all fullness should dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the fullness of the Father, all the fullness of the Son, all the fullness of the Spirit dwells bodily in this remarkable personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely we won't forget Philippians 2 from verse 9. After you have that sevenfold step of his humiliation and your regret for it, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above.